The reading is taken from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 29. Beginning to read at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from all accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firmed, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me.
Well, thank you, Barbara, very much for that reading. Please keep that open in front of you as we look together at God's word this morning. You know, of all the experiences and fears and uncertainties of the anger and the frustration and the exhaustion that people have had over these last months of battle with COVID-19. It seems to me that for many people now, the most dominant emotion that they're expressing is the emotion of hopelessness. That feeling of the roller coaster ride that 2020 has turned into, the feeling that somehow the roller coaster is never going to stop. That of all the efforts of lockdown and restrictions of social distancing are going to have to continue for the foreseeable future. That's what some of the pundits are telling us, isn't it? And that most of all the things that people look forward to this during the year, that those things like holidays and high days, those the things that punctuate a year, family visits, birthday meals, quiet moments when work slows down, all of that stuff, for many people, that's just been taken away, and they look ahead into this kind of void of hopelessness. The incessant drum of the coronavirus beat seems to go on. And for many people, even in apparently easy circumstances, it is turning out to be a very miserable existence, at least at the moment. And yet, God, who is our gracious Heavenly Father, has given us not nothing but a handbook for life that Christians call the Bible. He's inspired the writers of the Bible over 1,400 years, 66 different books, 40 different authors, to express to us, reveal to us his will, and give us in this book everything we need to know for life and godliness, and to steer us. This is the handbook for life. And our gracious Heavenly Father has given us this handbook. And as we've been seeing over these last 4 months, the wonderful reality of knowing him as our refuge is both a comfort, but also a motivator. We saw last week as we finished the wonderful prayer of the Lord Jesus for us in John chapter 17, that he prayed for us who would believe in the message of the apostles. If you're a Christian this morning, then he prayed for you as he prayed for me there at the end of John 17. And he prayed that we would know unity, and we thought together of that unity in love and commitment to each other, the unity of self-sacrifice for each other. Just last week, let me just challenge you again and remind you, hey, what has that meant for you this last week? To express that unity with other people who are Christians, I wonder. And we know the unity of peace with God and the unity of hope, the daily certainty of direction, even in a world that is hopeless. This morning, we're going to change gear just very slightly. And we're going to undertake just a tiny kind of review. It's a review of ground that we considered as a church at the beginning of the year. As we looked at this passage together, as we set up our motto verse for the year, which is verses 27 and 28. We sometimes cheat and say it's a motto verse when it's two, actually. But I thought now is a good moment to pause and say, well, okay, how's it going if this is our motto verse for the year? But also it's appropriate as we pray for Grant and Claudine and boys as they leave us to serve another church in Dorset, to think through with them what the implications of what God's word has to say in terms of hope and priorities as a kind of review. Because although it's a change of gear, and it is a review, it is still going in the same direction. You see, here in his letter to the Colossian Christians, the Apostle Paul writes of his continued prayer for them. Actually, Paul had never been to Colossae. He's praying for people that he had never met here. But he's prayed for them to know the power of God in their lives, to give them, well, actually, not the miracle of celebrity status or moving mountains or any of those things that our culture values. He's prayed for God's power in their lives, if you look at verse 11, to give them perseverance. Let me read it from verse 11. I pray that you being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us, verse 13, from the dominion of darkness, and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. See, even though Paul hasn't met the Christians at Colossae, he has heard about them from his friend Epaphras. And what he's heard about them is that these are people who have great faith, great love, and great hope. And Paul wants those things to get stronger. He knows, you see, that the relentless, regular, routine discouragement of a broken world that hung over them and that hangs over all believers can sap their strength and dry up their enthusiasm. Not such that they lose their faith or cease to be members of the kingdom of God, no. But such that they can lose sight of grace. You and I know that experience, don't we? That constant pressure to just think, oh, is there really any hope to this? I know God is real. I know Jesus loves me, but... And so the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write this prayer for them down, recounting to them their amazing membership of the greatest kingdom ever. Of course, the greatest kingdom ever, you read about it all the way through the Bible, it's the kingdom of God. It's mapped out not in terms of real estate, that the Ordnance Survey can draw pictures around or boundary lines. No, it's mapped out in the hearts and lives of men and women and boys and girls all over the world and all the way down through history. The kingdom of God. And so these words are for the Colossians to hear, yes, but they're for us to hear as well as we read them. And this morning, let me be specific, they are for Grant and Claudine and Justin, Chase and Tyron to hear as well as they move to Dorset. So the question is this: in a world full of hopelessness, what will keep us going in a world that seems to be so hopeless? What will keep you going? What will keep me going? Well, Paul's answer is right. It is Jesus who is our hope. Jesus, our hope. We're going to read again verses 15 to 20 again in a moment. But before we do that, we just need to note that Paul was writing in terms that would ring true in their experience, so that the words got the maximum impact in their ears. Every culture has its points that just kind of ring true. And our culture has changed the rules of priority and privilege and equality and so on, so that many in our culture don't tend to think of the firstborn in a family as preeminent or primary, and many in our culture don't tend to think of the first person through a door as being more senior than the rest. But these words, therefore, would be very easy for us to misunderstand. But Paul is not making cultural comment. He's just using descriptions that will ring true in their ears and immediately help them understand. And he's flagging to them this so that they just get it straight away. Let me read again from verse 13. And with that knowledge of being primary and first through a door and stuff, now I've just flagged those to you. Just listen with open ears. Verse 13, he says, "For he, the Lord Jesus, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Who is Jesus? Verse 15. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn," remember, meaning in their culture, the preeminent one, "over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before," literally over, "all things. And in him all things hold together. And he," verse 18, "is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn." Again, remember, meaning in their culture, the preeminent one, the one with priority. "The firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy." Verse 19, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Paul wanted the Christians at Colossae, and us as we read this, Paul wanted them and us to get to grips with who Jesus is, so that we really know what hope means. Understand who the Son of God is, by whom we have been saved. This is not just a baby in a manger or the victim on a cross. Look at verse 15 again. "In seeing Jesus, we saw," says Paul, "God in the flesh. He is the one who is over all creation, over the mountains, over the seas, over the sun, moon, and stars, over animals and people. He is the one who is supreme. And he's over it all, over us all, because he made them." Jesus is the agent of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the Son through whom all these things were made. He made you and me. Verse 17, "He is preeminent. He is over everything. Indeed, it is he who holds everything together." What is Paul saying here? He's saying that the very laws of physics that map out the creation itself are merely an analysis of a part of his power. And therefore, verse 18, his primacy, being the head over the church, over us, literally the body of people whom he has rescued, his primacy is brilliant. But all the more so when you stop and think that he has conquered death itself. And that means that those who have faith in him, who are part of that body, the church, that body of believers, we will conquer death too. This God in the flesh, this Emmanuel, God with us, verse 19, who died on a cross to bring us back into relationship with God, verse 20, and in so doing ended our war with God by making peace at the cost of his own blood. Look at Jesus, said Paul, who brings you and me through death into new hope of glory, gives us a clear destination for the end. We may be living in the pages of this book, but we know the end of the book, and the end is good because at the end, Jesus wins. Look at Jesus, says Paul. Don't be hopeless. The Savior you trust is sovereign. Look at Jesus.
For he is our hope and he is our peace. He is the one, as he puts it in verses 21 and 22, who, listen, says Paul, once you were alienated from God, estranged from God, separated from him, and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation if you continue, verse 23, in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. If you are a Christian, Jesus is the one through whom we are reconciled to God. Remember, usually when two sides have an argument, and reconciliation is determined. One side gives a little, and the other side gives a little, and the other side gives a little, and the other side gives a little, and there's some kind of compromise, and they meet somewhere. That's not what God has done with us. He knew that we could not be reconciled to him. We had nothing to give. We're dead in our sin. And so he gave everything to bring us back in the person of his son dying on a cross. We cannot reconcile ourselves. We have nothing to give. In sending the Lord Jesus to die for us, God gave everything possible, did everything necessary to reconcile us to himself. It's not like that. It's that. Can you see? Because of what Jesus did, we are no longer alienated from God. Quite the contrary. Because of what Jesus has done, we are reconciled and part of his family. Unblemished and free from accusation. Remember, on the cross, Jesus took God took Jesus' cleanness and swapped it for our sinfulness, so that our sin was laid on him and his cleanness was given to us. And therefore, when God looks at us, he doesn't see us in our sin. He sees and he is delighted, for we're wearing the righteousness of Christ. He doesn't turn away in disgust. He loves us. He accepts us. And the warning of verse 23 there is that there simply isn't another alternative. I've seen stickers that say, apparently helpfully, try Jesus. Actually, we can't try Jesus. And having got a bit fed up with him, try something else. He really is the only way, and he's the best way. And anyway, why would you try anything else once you've found him? Can I say, if you are not a Christian this morning, what have you got that could possibly offer you so much forgiveness and acceptance as Jesus does? He died for you. He has risen again from the dead. He has conquered death. Why don't you ask him to be your savior? Turn to him and be saved and know God. Look at Jesus, says Paul, who is our hope, who is our peace. And is, says Paul, verse 23, the one we serve. This is the gospel that you heard, you Colossians, and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. In other words, he's saying, these things are familiar to you, Colossians. You've heard all this before. Have you forgotten or been distracted? This is the message that everyone is hearing. And despite the best attempts of the world and the flesh and the devil, it's the message that will continue to be proclaimed. It's always been a point of irony, I think, that has encouraged me deeply. However, I think it is sad, but the great French philosopher Voltaire, as he lay on his deathbed, saying, proclaiming that there was no hope for the world, the same house where he was born or died, I think, became the headquarters just 30 years later of the European Bible Society, and Scriptures went out into all the world from there and have continued to do so, not just from that house, of course, but all over the world. That message will continue to be proclaimed. Indeed, that's why here at Emmanuel, we encourage everyone to share this amazing message of hope with our neighbors and our friends and our relatives. It's the reason why we're delighted to commend Grant and family to serve in Verwood Road Evangelical Church in Dorset. so that the message can continue to be proclaimed there as it's being proclaimed all over the world now. However, in verse 24, Paul tells us that he was rejoicing in suffering for the Colossians. That somehow that verse sounds like a bit of a fly in this ointment of clarity, doesn't it? Remember when Paul became a Christian while en route to persecute Christians in Acts chapter 9, the Lord Jesus had warned him that he would show how much he would suffer for his name, Acts 9:16. For Paul, suffering for Christ was an inevitable part of being God's servant. But actually, it's only the same message that Jesus, it's only an elaborated message, the same message that Jesus shared with his disciples. Because actually anyone who wants to serve the Lord Jesus in whatever capacity, whether full-time or not, will know from experience that there is hassle. In Paul's case, it was very extreme, but there is hassle in serving Jesus. Actually, it's relevant to those who tell their work colleagues and neighbors about the Lord Jesus. It's as relevant for them as it is for Grant and for me as gospel ministers. It is relevant because it's the reason it's hard to do sometimes. A world that has rejected God often doesn't want to hear about his rescue plan to bring people back to him. That much is sort of obvious. But then he says something very strange, which we need to get our heads around. So I fill up on my flesh. Yeah, he says, what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Can I say this verse has over the ages been misunderstood by people wanting to earn their own way to heaven, and they've somehow taken that verse to indicate in their belief that Christ didn't suffer enough on the cross to buy their rescue and somehow they had to contribute. Well, there's lots of reason not to take it that way, not least because Paul has just spent the previous few verses saying something completely opposite. Now, his point is this, when you read it in context, that when the church, the body of believers, suffers, Christ suffers. And Paul, as part of the church, wants to fully participate because it confirms and emphasizes who and whose he is. A part of the church, an apostle or a special messenger for Christ. Actually, do you know, it's back to the unity point that we were thinking about a moment ago. See, as believers in a local church love and support one another, both practically and in all sorts of other ways, with encouragement and emotional support and so on, as one member suffers for the gospel, so all of the others in some measure struggle and suffer with them, even if it's just by supporting them. When you hear someone that's faced an injustice as part of our church family, as they've shared the gospel with a neighbor or relative or friend, doesn't it pain you? Don't you want to pray for them, to help them, to support them, to encourage them? You know, Grant and Claudine, if you're going to serve the local church in Dorset when Verwood Road Evangelical Church or a member of it suffers for the gospel, as you love them and serve them and are a part of the church family, so will you suffer. You know that from experience here. And actually, as you experience it there, so it will confirm for you that you're increasingly a part of that church family. In fact, if you didn't, that is, if you were untouched or at least unmoved, it would somehow highlight something strange about your relationship with the church. Hey, for us as a church here at Emmanuel, spread geographically as we are around this area, as we try to keep tabs and support one another through prayer meetings and home groups and so on, are you up to date with what's going on in people's lives? We're trying to see if we can do that. Do you pray with people? Support them? Encourage them? Hurt with them? Laugh with them? To a greater or lesser extent, if only by supporting in prayer. You see, we're all in this together. That's the point Paul is making. And the reference to what is lacking is not to say that Christ didn't suffer enough. In fact, it's more a sense in which there is more to come. For Paul is talking, or taking all that's coming, Indeed, Paul sees himself as a servant. Verse 23, he says that he's a servant of the gospel. And then in verse 25, he says that he's a servant of the church, present the word. In other words, the gospel and all God wants to reveal. God has been revealing. That's the point he's making. Down through ages and generations and in the pages of the Old Testament, God has been revealing, unwrapping, as it were, unveiling the wonder and beauty of the gospel, unwrapping his plan right through the ages and generations of the Old Testament. But now at last he's revealed it. He said, look, here it is. Here's the good news. And he has revealed it and opened it up to the saints. In other words, to Christians. Saints is just a New Testament word for Christians. And to them, verse 27, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. What's the mystery? Look at the end of verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. God has chosen to show not just the historically privileged Jews his plan, who theologically and chronologically have had a priority in receiving this news, but actually he's chosen to open it to everyone else, to the Gentiles, to people without privilege, historically without hope, people who could not approach God, had no access to him, and suddenly now can. He's opened it up to them, to us, this amazing gospel, this amazing good news. What's the amazing good news? The idea that Christ, the one we read about in verses 15 to 19, that Christ could be in us. Not in a weird body snatcher way, but in the way that he described back in, as we saw a couple of weeks ago in John 15, in the person of his Holy Spirit, this hope of glory, guaranteeing glory or heaven. That's the message of the gospel. That's what we've been thinking about over these weeks through John's gospel. That's what the presence of the Holy Spirit of God means, that God has presenced himself with us. If you are a Christian, he is with you in your situation, moment by moment, day by day. A few moments ago, I described 2020 as being like a roller coaster ride. Have you ever been on a roller coaster? I think when I was a kid, I think I thought I liked roller coasters. Can I put it like that? I can remember my first roller coaster ride. It was at Alton Towers, and it was the Corkscrew, which in those days was new. I'm not even sure it still exists, but in those days it was the wonder of the world. I think I liked it. I think I liked the adrenaline rush. I'd come off shaking, but maybe not the experience itself. And as I got a bit older and realized maybe I didn't like it so much, and some of my own kids wanted to go on roller coasters, I would take them. But truth be told, I've found life to be enough of a roller coaster ride not to feel the need for the adrenaline rush of a theme park all the time. And so, sitting on a roller coaster with my kids, what would I do? Well, I learned to cope with taking my boys on a roller coaster by just hunkering down, even when I didn't like the experience. And on reflection, I think it's what I'd always done on roller coasters, hunker down, trust in the safety seat to hold me tight, and just hold on and wait for it to end. Just wait. When life feels like a roller coaster, it is tempting to live like that. Just hold on and wait for it to end. But you know what? The Christian life isn't like that. It doesn't need to be like that. That is exactly not what a Christian needs to do. And this is why. Because he is with us, in us. The King of the kingdom to which we belong is greater than all. He is the one who is King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the one who sustains everything by the word of his power. His presence within us means that our hope isn't simply pie in the sky when we die. The hope of glory, the good news of the gospel, isn't simply a divinely sanctioned pension scheme for when you run out of life, which is what it's sometimes viewed as. No. No, it's certainty for today and tomorrow. And with the King of the Kingdom with us on the ride, in fact, the King of the Kingdom in charge of the ride, guiding and providing and teaching us and loving us and saving us. As we've read, in him all things hold together. As the ride takes those curves and bumps, what do you learn? Do you know what you learn? You learn to trust the Maker all the more. No wonder we can hear his word and see the very real difference it makes to change our thinking and priorities and tune with his. I hope you read it every day. No wonder we can pray to him and see him at work. Heavenly Father, I want to bring this issue to you. Don't you do that? And somehow, amazingly, you see the hand that moves the universe at work in answer to your prayer. You know, none of that means that we are foolhardy. There is a big difference between faith and foolhardy. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't be careful of COVID-19 or other obvious risks. But it does mean that as we live life serving him, we can trust him to steer each twist in the road and hold us tight until he decides it's time to take us to be with him forever in glory. Here is the ultimate hope, Christ in you, the hope of glory. No wonder, says Paul, verse 28, we proclaim him, because this good news, this gospel is all about him. Again, if you remember, this is our motto verse as a church for 2020, chosen by the elders just before last Christmas. And actually, it's turned out to be a brilliantly appropriate motto verse for this roller coaster of a year. Because so many of us have found time and again, we don't realize that Jesus is all we need until we find that Jesus is all we have. And that he means what he says. And that he is with us. We come back to Jesus as our Lord and Savior again and again, for that is the good news. Him we proclaim. Grant, as you become pastor of Verwood Road Evangelical Church in Dorset, here is your task. As it's mine here at Emmanuel, as it's the task of every preacher in every Bible-believing church around the world, proclaim Christ, for there is our hope in him. Everyone needs to know this great news, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And know it completely. It's the last point, briefly. If that sounds unrealistic, look at verses 28 and 29. What Paul is aiming for. Let me read again. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect or complete in Christ. To this end, says Paul, I labor, struggling with all his energy that so powerfully works in me. As we proclaim Jesus, as he proclaimed Jesus, Paul told everyone that they needed to be rescued. So he admonished them. He corrected them. He warned them. As Paul proclaimed Jesus, he told everyone they needed to be saved by teaching them. Can you see? Admonishing and teaching. Paul and his companions have the aim of presenting everyone. Let's not lose the emphasis. Everyone. Literally every man, every woman, perfect in Christ. What did that mean? It meant that as Paul looked around at the crowds, at the shoppers, at the bureaucrats, even at the soldiers who may have been guarding him in prison at the time, Paul's aim was to present them perfect in Christ. Perfect here means complete. Knowing and loving Jesus and being at peace with God, having hope and peace and serving him. Paul wanted everyone to serve Jesus completely. What a labor to have. Do you see people like that? And can you understand how Jesus can do that? I've said perfect means complete, or we might say in our culture that it's sorted. Paul looked around him at all the crowds and all the people he knew, and he wanted all of them to be sorted in their relationship with God and their purpose for living. I long to be sorted, don't you? Through faith in the Lord Jesus, with God, I am. I do that by knowing and loving him better. I long for my friends and family and neighbors to be sorted. And Jesus is the only one who can do that. See, as a church, even now, as in January, when we first looked at these verses, don't we long for one another to be complete, to be perfect, to be sorted? And we can only do that by knowing Jesus better and being made more like him. And that granted, Claudine, for that to be true of you guys as you move down to Dorset with your family. It will take all of his energy, but that's okay. He is at work within us. Life is not hopeless. Jesus is the one in whom our hope is found.